Thank you, Robert, and thank all of you. It is a delight to be here. It's been wonderful to be in your wonderful city and this beautiful area this weekend. I've really enjoyed being here. And I guess after a long time in your life, you can begin to sort of be somewhat comical about your own life. In other words, not taking yourself too seriously. And my guess is that most of the people in this room who are my age or older have learned somewhere along the line how not to do that, how to take yourself a little bit more lightly. And the reason your pastor, I don't know if you noticed it, but when he was introducing me, he said that he was talking about the fact that he wanted to talk to a few of the fathers of the church. Well, you know, Robert, I've never thought of myself as a father of the church. I still think of myself as somebody who's 33 and in the church that I served in Charlottesville, Virginia, and my hair was just as dark and just as free of gray as yours is now. And but you know, I guess I am a father. Life has a way of sneaking up on you. Age has a way of sneaking up on you. And sometimes when I look in the mirror, I look and I see a person who's 33. And then I sort of smile because I know it's not true. But life has a way of maturing you by humbling you. Because when you're young, you really believe that there are no limits. You really believe that you can pretty much do anything, and everything is available to you, and the sky is the limit. And as you get older, we have to burn a few bridges as we get older. We have to make decisions. We have to actually endure the product of our own inability to make life work the way we want to. And when we do that enough, we begin to realize that in a certain sense, life is doing a number on us. It doesn't mean we're inanimate objects and life is just beating us up. It just means that there is a certain sense in which our story is a story that is filled with good things, but also with hard things. And it is from the hard things that we learn most. Because God is not writing in our lives a story of happiness and joy and light. He is writing a story of rescue. He's writing a story of redemption. He's writing a story of taking that which was not and making it something that is. He's writing a story of people who in the end have to face the reality of a certain degree of failure and hardship and loss and pain. And yet out of that story, out of the difficult parts of our life, God draws the straightest points towards the most significant lessons. Good friend of mine, Dan Allender, who's a wonderful psychologist I went to seminary with, he says, we learn most through our adversity. It is adversity that teaches us more about ourselves. In fact, the way Dan puts it is, adversity introduces us to ourselves. And in a certain way, all the good things in life, all the happy things, all the splendid vacations, and all the privileges, and all the great things, we like them and we're thankful for them. But they don't introduce us to ourselves. It's really the harder things. And it seems to me the older you get, the more you understand that. Now that's an introduction to telling you that I'm not going to preach on John 14. I did at the last service, but you know, I mentioned to Robert that I might do this, and he said, don't do it. But sorry, I'm doing it. And there's nothing you can do about it now that I'm standing here. I want you to think about your own life and the things that make you understand what is really important in life, and those things have to do with adversity and difficulty. And yet the sweetest fruit of our lives comes out of those kinds of things. And here's the passage I'd like to use to frame this. It's Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And this is a wonderful passage. I love this. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have received our introduction into the grace in which we now stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, in order to put a framework around this passage, and I think for us to understand it better, you need to see what the Apostle Paul is doing in the book of Romans. I think Romans is, you hate to say it this way, all of Scripture is inspired, but I think the book of Romans is one of the high points of Scripture. It's perhaps one of the most important parts of our New Testament. Because in it, Apostle Paul is laying out the gospel. And what he does in the first four chapters that are prior to what I just read to you, he is outlining the gospel that we call the gospel of justification by faith. That is the bedrock of what we Christians believe. And I think if you've been in this church for any length of time and you've sat under Robert's teaching and before him your previous pastor's teaching, my guess is you understand something about what the doctrine of justification by faith is and why it's so important. Basically, justification is what? It is a great exchange. It is God working in such a way that Jesus takes my sin upon him and dies for it. And Jesus gives me his perfect righteousness, and I live because of it. You see the notion of exchange? Jesus takes my sin and dies. I take his righteousness and I live. His perfect goodness, that's what righteousness means there. So in this great exchange, I get what I do not deserve, and Jesus gets what he does not deserve. And this is the one. This is a marvelous. This is the foundation of our lives. It comes from what we Christians call grace. It's not anything I have deserved or earned. It's not anything that I can produce. It's not anything that I can manufacture. I can't persuade God to send his son to die for me so I can get his righteousness and he can get my sin. God does it. He does it in spite of me, not because of me. Sometimes he does it without my even knowing. My response, your response, is to be faith. Faith is the receiving. It's the accepting of this. It's saying, yes, I believe this is true. I believe it's true that Jesus did this for me. So when a child says, "Jesus died for me and died for my sins," then that child really is understanding something of the essence of the gospel. And I suppose you could say that if you wanted to sum it up, it could sum it up in a very simple statement like that. The gospel is that Jesus died for me. But that's not the whole story. As great as that is, and as foundational as that is like the foundation of the house. And on top of it, a house is built. The house that is built is the reality of experiencing what it is justification promises. Now, again, you've probably been taught that justification is a legal term, a forensic term. What that means is that it's a term that comes out of the law courts. It is the pronouncement of a judge who says, "You are just. Jesus, you are not just. You bear the injustice of this person, Jesus, and I am pronounced free and guiltless." In other words, if I can put it to you this way, justification is something that is done for me, but is not done in me. In other words, I see myself as one who has been justified by the pronouncement of God concerning his son and what his son did for me. But that's a pronouncement, that's a cover, that's a decision, that's a declaration. It's not something that I necessarily in reality experience. And the goal of the Christian life is what? The goal of the Christian life is to get from the truth that I have been justified to the reality of my experiencing that justification. And that's what these five verses from Romans chapter 5 are all about. Paul has spent four chapters outlining this gospel of justification, this great exchange. And the way he does it is he's like a great lawyer. He paces up and down the courtroom of the world, and he looks at every kind of person in the known world at that time. And he says, you think that you are just before God because, fill in the blank. So he goes to the Jews. He says, you think you're just because you keep God's law. Well, let me show you, you don't keep God's law. And then he goes to the pagan, the person who never heard anything about the gospel. And he says, you think you're made just before God because you live a life that you think is upright. And let me show you why that doesn't work. And then he goes to the humanist who says, you know, I think I'm just before God because I care for people. I do good things. I'm a good citizen. And Paul says to them, you are not just because you do the right thing. Because doing the right thing doesn't necessarily change what is going on in your heart. And so he gets to the end of Romans 3 and he says, there is no one who is just, not one. For everyone has fallen short of the beauty and the glory of God's plan. Everyone, no exception, every kind of person has done that. And then the great truth of justification, this great exchange, the gift of it, the reality of it pronounced upon us, given by God freely, received by us by faith alone. That is what makes us new people. Not nice people, new people. God doesn't want nice people. He really doesn't. He really, really doesn't. And if you think you're doing the Christian thing, living the Christian life because you're nice, or you just do good things for people, or something like that, God says something quite different. He doesn't want you nice. He wants you new. He wants you pronounced over as guiltless and now beginning a journey to figure out how to live that way. Now, jump with me to the end of these five verses. What he says there is that hope does not disappoint us because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, what kind of language is that? Is that the language of the courtroom? Is that the language of a pronouncement made by a judge? I don't think so. Of course not. It's the language of family. It's the language of embrace. It's the language of belonging. It's the language of love. And it is surely, in the highest and best senses, it's experiential. I experience the love of God poured out in my heart as a result of the fact that I have been justified by grace through faith. God has done the work, and now the experience in my life is that slowly, over time, gradually, not perfectly ever in this life, I experience God pouring out the truth of the gospel in my own heart. The first verse is the language, if you forgive my using quasi-theological terminology, The first verse is the language of imputation. Do you know that word? God imputes my sin to Christ and imputes Christ's righteousness to me. That is, he takes the one and puts it on the other or puts it in the account of the other. But the language of verse 5 is not imputation. It's infusion. It's pouring. It is reminiscent of the things that Jesus said when he said, if you believe in me, out of your life will come rivers of living water. It's reminiscent of the language of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured on God's people, and they come alive to the very truth that is true, most true about them in their justification. It's infusion. This is what Christian growth is all about. We were justified, and now we spend the rest of our lives figuring out what it means to know the love of God in Christ. And how do we learn it? We'll now go back to the middle verses, where he says, and not only this, but I also rejoice in my tribulation. Because tribulation leads to perseverance, and perseverance to proven character, and character leads to hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts. What is the link between believing that Jesus died for me and the experience of knowing the present life of Jesus in me? What's the link? It's difficulty. It's suffering. It is, if you will, getting beat up by life. It is, in some ways, living long enough that you begin to experience that life is not everything you would have wanted it to be, that there are cul-de-sacs, that there are some dead ends, that no one, if they are honest, no one gets by without some degree of difficulty in their life. And surely for some, it's worse than for others. Some of you in this room this morning have gone through terrible things. You have lost children. You have lost children to addictions. You have suffered divorce. You have been around death a great deal. You have done some things in your life that haunt you to this day, and you can't get away from them. And that's just the bad parts. There's the everyday niggling parts of tribulation. Just the stuff of life. So the question is, what do we do with these tribulations? What do you do with your pain? I don't know about you, but when I feel pain in one way or another, I just want to get out of it. I'll do whatever it takes. I just want to move to a different place, a different situation, a different consciousness. I don't want to be in pain. And that is perfectly understandable. And sometimes it's the wrong thing to do. Because if God teaches us through adversity, if God teaches us through tribulation that becomes a way of persevering in Him, searching for Him, looking for Him in the midst of my tribulation, and that tribulation then produces an ability to endure the difficult things of life, and it produces a proven character, then sometimes what I have to do with my tribulation is just sit and experience it. And I'm not talking about a kind of passive reluctance into life or not taking the initiative to remove your own pain and suffering as you might remove the pain and suffering of others. I'm not talking about that. I am simply talking about the reality that sometimes we can't fix things. And that is a terrible thing for especially Americans to face, because we are a nation of fixers, and we are good at it. We fix the world. That's our calling as a nation, time and time again, and we've done a good job of it. And we as individual Americans see what we've built. We've built a wonderful civilization. Western civilization is great, and it all comes out of the Enlightenment of the late 1700s, where people learned, I can do it, I can fix, I can think, I can make things happen. And that's the trademark of Western civilization, and it's great. But then you come back home, and in your own life, what do you do about the child who has broken your heart? What do you do about the brother or sister who's been diagnosed with a terrible disease? What do we do with the things that we can't fix? And the promise of God seems to be this, that those things, enduring, living in those things, seeking God in those things, rather than seeking a quick answer, is the way we begin to experience hope. Tribulation leads to perseverance, perseverance to proven character, and proven character to hope. How can that be? Because when I can't do something, I see the God who can do something. And I begin to understand that my life is to be a life lived in dependence on Him who takes all the adversity of life and changes it into something good and beautiful in a mysterious way, just like He did with the death of Jesus. Maybe the most despicable death that's ever occurred, the most unreasonable thing that has ever happened in the history of the race. And what does God do with it? Well, it's in His plan. He brings life out of death. He brings hope out of despair. He brings great gain out of great loss. So where is your loss this morning, this afternoon? Just looked at the clock. It's after 12. I'm about done. Where is the gain in your life from the great losses that have been in your life? They only come from Jesus and from His love. That as you learn to look away from your own ability to change things and you learn to look to Him who has changed things forever, what you find is that the love of God is poured out in your heart. Believe me, we don't have to go around looking for suffering. Don't do that. It will find you. Because we live in a broken and lost and fallen world, it will find us. But the real question is, do we live in the reality of what we have been given in our justification? New life, Christ's life, Christ's righteousness, as we have given Him our old life, our sin, our brokenness, all of our failures. And do we sit in the midst of the suffering that we have and the difficulties that we have long enough to realize what that new life means? If somebody says to you, if you become a Christian and you know Christ, then you will have no more suffering, you may pick up your red hymnal and throw it at them. Because it simply isn't true. What is true is that as a Christian, you are likely to feel suffering more because you're not going to try and escape it, hide from it, cover it over, use substances to take care of it, go on long trips to just forget it. No, as Christians, we will learn as we get to be fathers in the faith. Slowly, us fathers and mothers begin to learn that Jesus is who we want in the midst of our suffering. Jesus is who we need. And we need His love poured out in us by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. I don't have it with me, but Barbara and I received a letter some time back from a woman, a dear friend of ours, who was a close friend in Charlottesville. And now she is married, lives in California, been there for 25 years. And she's got a very, very severe form of cancer. She's got three children, small children. I guess they're getting up to teenage years now. And she wrote a Christmas letter a year or so ago. And in it, she said this, and I've read it enough that I can almost say it to you verbatim, but this is a bit of a paraphrase nonetheless. She said, "We have begun to discover what God is able to do when we can't do anything." She said, "I can sometimes not get out of bed." She said, "The treatments that I have to receive for this cancer are horrible and debilitating, sometimes for a matter of days, sometimes for a matter of weeks. but how we have seen the love of God poured out for us in the gifts, in the kindnesses, in the meals at our door, in the friends that come to take the children for some playtime, in the sweet foot rubs that my girlfriends give me, in the wonder of their love for me, I see and know and experience the love of Jesus. And then she said this, I've come to the conclusion that as awful as this cancer is, it is worth it because I know the love of God in Christ through it. Amazing, isn't it? Then she ended it this way. She said, let me close by quoting to you from Julian of Norwich, who is a medieval theologian. And Julian said this, all things will be well. All things will be well. All manner of things will be well indeed. How could Julian have said that? Because as a justified person, we can experience the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And that love makes sense of everything. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for the wonder that we can know you even more deeply in the midst of the troubles and difficulties of our lives. Thank you that you are our life, that you sent your Son to give us his life in exchange for ours. And now we can spend the rest of our life growing in our ability to perceive the wonder of love poured out in our hearts. May it be so for every person in this room, whatever their station, whatever their age, whatever their experience, whatever joys and trials they know right now, may it be true. We pray in the name of the one who bore the worst of it all, the worst tribulation, the worst suffering, and whose proven character in the midst of it all won for us the reality of our justification and the reality of love poured out. In his name we pray. Amen.